I guess what Bob doesn't realize is that if you take time from the speaker at the beginning, he'll take it at the end. Kind of happens that way sometimes. But it's at those times when you start concentrating on the motto, isn't it? Indeed. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27 again, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 27. I have to tell you, this is one of those times, well, they're all good, but one of those times when in the process of studying, it's just been a thrilling time to learn new things. And hopefully you'll be thrilled as I am. Many times that's not the case. I'm thrilled and everyone else is bored, and that's terrible. But that's how strange I can be. I'd like us to read verse in Deuteronomy 27, remembering this is the section that deals with the blessings and curses that Israel, the nation, is being warned and encouraged by Moses. And he says in verse 11, "And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, 'These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are passed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, and Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali.'" In the process of going through this section and reading about the blessings and the curses and looking up the geography of Ebal and Gerizim, came upon, and I knew this because I remember being in Israel many, many years ago now in my youth when I was a little boy. Much littler than I am now, at least. I remember being in the town, the ancient town of Shechem. And the ancient town of Shechem is right in the middle of Ebal and Gerizim. And right in the middle of Ebal and Gerizim is referred to as a shoulder, or the slope. That'd be the slope of a shoulder, and that's what Shechem means. It means a shoulder. And so I just started doing some work looking at that, and you'll see the fruit of that in a few minutes. I would like us to think, though, previous to that, as an Israelite who was listening to Moses give these directions and then went with Joshua into the land. And you read in chapter 8 of Joshua that after they defeated Jericho and then Ai, they went immediately into the very center of the land, which is Shechem, is about the center of the land, went to Shechem. And Joshua put these tribes, the six on one side of blessing and six on the other. By the way, do you notice that there are preferred people and preferred tribes, aren't there, in the scriptures? If you notice that Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin are the on the side of blessing, are the sons of his wives. And the other six, minus the two, Reuben, because he committed a sin with his father's concubine, Reuben was demoted, but Reuben and Naphtali, along with the other four who are the sons of the concubine, were on the side of the cursing. Interesting point, I found. Wonder if I was of the tribe of Dan, what I would have thought. But there were favorites in those days, be that as it may. They went into the land, right in the middle of all of their enemies, the Canaanites, they took time out to go through this ritual which Moses said you should do. And they did. And they claimed to be committed to this law and reciting this. They cemented it, in fact, and erected an altar at the spot to bear witness to that fact. The interesting thing is that in one generation, you can read about it in Judges chapter 2, in one generation, they turned away from the Lord. That's amazing to me. These people had witnessed the tremendous victories that were given to them with Joshua as their leader. Many of them had witnessed the victory, the miracle that God had produced through Moses. Those who were under 20 remembered them. And yet, when that generation died, the nation turned away. Isn't that an interesting thing? I thought about that. You know, why is it that generations need to renew the covenant every generation, don't they? One commitment by one generation does not work for the next. It simply doesn't. And you see Christian family after Christian family with children who are not going on for the Lord. Not always the fault of the parents, by the way. Sometimes it may be. But the question that I had is, what about this nation? As they went through, did these things actually happen? The blessing and the cursing. And they did, didn't they? You remember the time of David and the time of Solomon, tremendous blessing. Why was the blessing then? Was it just the exigencies of time? No. It was because they were obedient. David as their leader and Solomon, to an extent, were leaders in bringing these people to the Lord and to a faithful commitment to the Lord. They were obedient. What happened, though, during the time of Manasseh, the time of Jehoiakim? What happened during the time of Esther? What happened to the Israelites? They were judged, weren't they, for their disobedience. And as a nation, I think we can see that. But the question I have for myself and for you is that we live in a world that is ungodly, maybe under the discipline of God right now, and in the process of it, maybe. Boy, there's a lot of things happening out there that are certainly unbiblical, aren't they? They're just plain wrong. And we're going to receive the effects of that. Because, as we learned this morning, all actions have their consequences. But we live in that environment, don't we? How are we to behave? And we have examples of that. How are we, as individuals, are we bound by this direction which is given to the nation? Well, or to the nation of Israel, and I think that's exactly correct, isn't it? We have the obligation to be obedient to our Savior, and if we are obedient, He blesses us. If we are disobedient, He curses us. Soren Kierkegaard, though, made the comment, and it's reflected in his writings, if you would ever chance to read them, that the crowd is untruth. In other words, with the majority generally goes falsehood. When has the majority been right? Do you think about that? It's usually true, isn't it? When is the majority right or characterization of truth? Well, this theme goes over and over in Kierkegaard's work. But we sometimes are affected by the crowds, aren't we? Don't we like to do things that the crowd is doing? We see it reflected in our dress. If you dress in such a way that is not in style, you've got a problem, don't you? A real problem. I remember going to, I'm not going to tell you which one, I go to a certain assembly, and there's a lady there that dresses in a very interesting way. To her, it's very normal, I'm sure. But in my mind, I'm thinking, this lady's a little strange. You know, she doesn't dress like all of us do. We're affected by the crowd, aren't we, in our actions? And if the majority, if the crowd says this is what ought to happen, we tend to go along. And a generation later, Usually, we start accepting it as being truth, don't we? I think Kierkegaard was right. With the crowd is untruth. But we need to reflect upon the fact of our salvation and the requirements of it, and then make changes in our lives when the crowd says this is what we ought to do, and the Bible says, no, this is what you ought to do. I simply bring one statistic to your attention, and that is the divorce rate in our country. It's over 50%. In some places, it's worse. But you know the thing, and that's among a lot of people, but you know the thing that bothers me is it the same for Christians or professing Christians? That's sad, isn't it? We in the church, haven't we accepted divorce and remarriage on just about any ground? You find me a church that disciplines someone who's committed adultery. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it? Haven't we gone along with the crowd? Isn't the crowd dictating to us what our moral behavior ought to be? That's only one thing. I might have forgotten it, but I'm going to, I think I can remember it. It's a poem by Alexander Pope, who said that vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be stated, or as to be hated, needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, too familiar that face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Is that right, Ruth? I think. That's Alexander Pope. But he was right if you understand that little poem. That couplet reflects our attitude when the crowd, you know, starts to dictate to us what our beliefs ought to be. All we need to do is look at the issue of homosexuality today in our country. You know, at one time, it was anathema. Not that long ago. But I was down in the South this past week, and I think it was Richmond. You know, it may have made the news up here. Did it make the news up here? A lady, two women have a child, and the grandmother took it to court, and they took the child away. And everybody's all up in arms, at least the media is all up in arms. How wrong this could be. You know, after all, homosexuality is just another lifestyle that we can choose to, or choose not to, to indulge in. Well, how do we live in this? Knowing that the crowd, most of the time, the majority is not right, most of the time. We see examples of Esther, the examples of Daniel, of his three friends, in a non-Christian environment. But the example that stands out for me is the example of Jeremiah. Especially like Jeremiah, because he lived life in a hostile environment that was religious. They were religious folks in Jerusalem. They offered sacrifices regularly. They were very religious, but they were religiously wrong. And Jeremiah was calling them to repentance, and he suffered much abuse, persecution, and imprisonment because of it. He did not let the crowd dictate to him his stand and dictate to him any changes in his behavior. I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. And we're going to see a man who was not crowd conditioned, and I want us to reflect upon this man a little bit, and we'll see how it ties in to Ebal and Gerizim. In chapter 25, Charles Feinberg made this statement that this particular chapter is so evocative, so full of themes and of ideas and pictures that it's probably without parallel in the world of literature. Just read it. Just read it at your leisure. Don't read it while I'm speaking. Read it some other time. Okay? Let's read verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the same was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. The phrase is rising up early. In the Authorized Version, in the version that I'm using, the American Standard, it translates it literally. And it literally means and is used to rise up early. But this word comes from. It's the same word. It's the word Hashem, which is related in the same family of words as Shechem. It originally meant shoulder. And in the literal rendering of it, to shoulder, it then moved, as many words do, they move in their meaning as time goes on. And it came to mean the place of travel. When you traveled or took a trip, you would put your burden on the shoulder of an animal, or you would put your burden on your own shoulders, and it came to mean to go on a trip and to get taxed to go on the trip. And in the Far East, it then came to mean to get up early because it was a hot climate. And so when people went on trips, they would generally get up very early to beat the heat, and they would be packed and on their way before sunup. And so it came to mean to rise up early. And literally, the word means, in much of its literal rendering, to rise up early. But then it came to be meant, used as an idiom, which doesn't mean to rise up early, because one who rises up early is one who is energetic, who is focused, who is active, who is moving. He's going on a trip, literally, is what it would mean. But to rise up early then is reflected in this idiom, which means to be persistent, to be energetic, and to move with authority, and to be focused. But the word persistent is, I think, probably the best word. If some of you are using a modern translation, I think the NIV renders it again and again. The Lord came to them. I have spoken. So if we read it that way, I have spoken unto you, in verse 3, persistently, but ye have not hearkened. Or I have spoken unto you again and again. And this particular word occurs not only here in the middle of Jeremiah, it occurs 11 times in the book, only 13 times in the scriptures. So 14 times, three other times in Second Chronicles and Proverbs, I believe. But here it's used 11 times. It's a characteristic word of Jeremiah. And to me, I think it's a characteristic word of what we are to be like as believers in a hostile environment. We're to be persistent. And the literal render, to rise up early, I think, reflects that, doesn't it? A person who's indolent, who is lazy, what do? They sleep in, don't they? You know, they can't get up. They have no motivation to get up. And that happens to people who are depressed and discouraged, too, doesn't it? But one who is focused and who is motivated and who is energetic, who is persistent, rises up early. And I think that's where the idea came from. And you'll notice in verse 4, it describes God's action as he sent prophets again and again. God persistently sent prophets to Israel, and they would not hearken. And the thing that Jeremiah does here is he reflects his God, doesn't he, in this characteristic of persistence. He himself was persistent. 23 years, and this only takes us up to 605, and then he lived another 20-some years. It's only in the middle of his life. And we're going to learn here from Jeremiah how he lived and how he functioned in this way. So Jeremiah is our illustration, but Jeremiah himself uses an illustration. So I'm going to do that too. And he finds an illustration in chapter 35 of Jeremiah of the Rechabites. Now the Rechabites are an interesting group of people. Their history goes way back 250 some years before this time of Jeremiah, which is around 605. 604. The Rechabites were probably a nomadic people. They were a nomadic people, but their name comes from the root to be a charioteer. And if that's true, and we don't really know, but it's probably right that they were a guild or a group of people that lived in tents, that moved from city to city, dealing in metallurgy or working with chariots and working with iron. And 250 years ago, their father said, you stay away from the city. The cities are a bad place. And that's true, too. Cities are not a place for you. You stay away from them. You be nomads. You live in tents. And don't drink any wine. They were like Nazarites. And the father gave them this direction to be very ascetic or ascetic in their lives. And so they were for 250 years. Now this group was known. They knew these people. Their history is in the scriptures. And these Rechabites moved to Jerusalem. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar was threatening and bringing his people into the land of Israel, and there was terror out on the countryside, and Jerusalem was the place of safety. So they moved into Jerusalem. So what does Jeremiah? The Lord comes to Jeremiah, you'll see, in verse 2. This is the word of God that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It says, you go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them unto the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Now, these were people like that lady I was telling you about. You know, they didn't look right. They didn't belong in the city. They had stayed out of the city. But they were there now due to the threat of Nebuchadnezzar. And everyone knew they didn't drink wine. But that was one of the things that they didn't do. So the Lord tells Jeremiah, you go offer them wine. And the wheels start turning, I'm sure, in Jeremiah. They said, yeah, here's a great illustration, a great way that I can illustrate my point with these people. And he takes them into one of the anterooms of the temple, and he puts these bowls of wine around, and he says, have a drink of wine. They say, absolutely not. We will not drink wine. Not since Jonadab, our forefather, told us not to drink wine, we have not done it. And then Jeremiah uses this as a living metaphor. And he says in verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. They didn't drink it. They would have nothing to do with the crowd mentality. Drinking wine was not wrong. It wasn't a wrong thing to do. And there was a lot of it probably going on. And it's probably not, I don't think it's a very correct way to interpret scripture, you know, to take this text, as the prohibitionists did, to justify the prohibition or the government laws of not drinking back in the 20s. And it was done, probably still is done today. But the scriptures do not command to not drink wine. They certainly command not being drunk, and they command moderation. And it may be a wise choice not to drink wine, but the scriptures don't command it. At any rate, that's another issue, isn't it? Verse 14, but I have spoken unto you, rising up early, and there's our word again. I have spoken to you persistently, again and again, and ye have not hearkened unto me. Verse 15, and I have sent you also all my servants, the prophets, rising up early. There it is again, that idiom. Persistently, again and again, saying, return ye now every man from his evil way and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given you to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear nor hearkened unto me. And then he shows the illustration of these sons who didn't obey God, they just obeyed their father. But for 250 years, they remained like this in honor of their father, their forefather. And Israel cannot obey for one generation. They can't obey their God. And he says, this is a strange thing. But, he said, I will bring upon Judah, verse 17, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Here is the judgment, the curse. And, verse 18, And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want for a man to stand before me forever. There's a lot of disagreement as to what that really means. But the point here is that they were blessed, and God blessed them for their obedience in honor of their father. But judgment came to the Israelites, and it was in the process of coming because of their disobedience, their not hearkening to their God. So the question here is, how was Jacob living, how was Jeremiah living here in this land? He was persistently standing up for the crowd, against the crowd in Jerusalem. He was one of the few prophets that was a man of the city. He lived close to Jerusalem. And he was one who never let the crowd, the majority, the mass in the city, affect his faith, his belief, his value system, or his actions. Now, I want to suggest to you that that's exactly how we need to live, isn't it? We need to never let the crowd, when they are wrong, to affect our conduct. This is the idea that we are to live in the world, but not of the world. Now, sometimes it's not wrong to be in a crowd. If we have the inclination and want to watch a football game and the uniforms are plain blue and white, you've got to be in a crowd. And it's about 90-some thousand people in that crowd. And I was in that crowd yesterday, just about had a heart attack. Not really. But it was, I was in the crowd, and it's not wrong. Sometimes it's important, it's necessary to be in the crowd. But if I let the profanity of the senior section that sits right next to us, and I let the actions of that crowd dictate to me how I act, then I have let the crowd influence me, haven't I? We can be in a city, we can, like Jeremiah, be among people, but we still are obligated to be persistently consistent and faithful to our God. Now, Jeremiah's persistence as a prophet was to speak to these people and point out to them their sins, their errors, and to encourage them to change their ways. Is that any different than our message today? Is it? I don't think it is. But how many of us are persistent in our witness to people around us? It's so much easier to just forget about, you know, our testimony and not be bothered because it's much more peaceful. I told some of you, I came back from Florida on a train. Interesting circumstances, which you're not interested in. But I came on this train, sat down next to this guy. Who should I sit down next to but a fairly young Episcopal priest, you know, sitting there in cut-off t-shirt and sandals. Happened to be a vegetarian as well as a pacifist. He didn't want to talk, but I did. And so we got into some interesting conversations. But in the conversation, just simply speaking normally, there were 8 or 10 on the train that came up to me, and I was able to talk with them about things of the Lord, and hopefully able to encourage a girl. I don't believe she became a Christian, but a girl was sitting there listening with a little child. Her husband had died 2 months before. He was drunk and fell into a lake and died. And she was mad as could be. And you would be too if your husband did that to you. And here she is with a little girl, and she was going back home from visiting her grandmother, and she was just angry. I was able to talk to her and try to minister to her and give her the plan of salvation, and she received it. But it only came because I was talking to this priest. And I find it interesting that as a byproduct of our conversation, we have opportunity, don't we? But what if I did what was easy And he probably wanted me to. It's just that I brought a bunch of books. I could have read the whole time. And just sat and read and didn't bother anybody. What would have happened? Nothing would. Don't we all have those experiences? We are not persistent in our communication of the message. And we are not persistent many times in our life, in our actions, when they are not around people that we know. We need to be. We really do. We need to be like Jeremiah. Now, interestingly, we have in our society a lot of things that I think are a detriment to us. Pliny, the elder, said of the Romans, when they couldn't make a building beautiful, they made it big. And he's probably right about that. But we Americans do that too, don't we? If it's not beautiful, just make it big and make it awesome. And sometimes we in our individual lives kind of think that way, don't we? If we're not happy, we add on to our house. We need a bigger house. We need bigger income. We need more activity. We need to do things in a big way. And the thing that interests me about Jeremiah, not just Jeremiah, is that these people that are heroes in the Bible were common folk. What did they do that was so outstanding? They were faithful. They were persistent in their lives. And I think that we can learn from that, can't we? And I think it's Eugene Peterson that I was reading, likes to do this, and he recounts this this account when he will ask somebody, if you were shipwrecked upon an island, what book would you take with you? Now, in case you piously are thinking, I want my Bible with me, we're going to discount the Bible. Okay? Not the Bible. Another book. What book would you take with you? And in the process, that answer usually reflects the personality of that person or what his interests are. And, and it's an interesting question, isn't it? What book would you want with you on a desert island? The best answer he came up with was the obvious one. And it was Butler's Practical Guide to Boat Making. And I thought that was humorous. I enjoyed that. I wouldn't have thought of that. But the point that I want to make is that the Word of God, the Bible, is like that. It's like shipbuilding when you're on a desert island. It's not simply a book that we meditate on because it gives us warm thoughts. It gives us the ability to get to an end, to accomplish something. And what is that accomplishment? It's to become like Christ, isn't it? And the Word of God is to be used for that end, not simply to read and to just enjoy and to do it out of a sense of duty, perhaps, but it is to accomplish something in our lives. It's to move us from the point where we are as sinners, maybe we're discouraged, we're certainly not perfect, and to move us in the way that we ought, where we should be, ideally, it's exactly like Christ. And 1 John tells us, doesn't it? Those who abide in Him ought themselves also to walk as He, Jesus, walked. And the Word of God, as we have it, gives to us that ability through the Spirit of God who indwells us. And that's very simple, and it sounds very, very plain, but that's exactly the process that we need to go through. And I'm asking myself, now where did Jeremiah, when he came up with this idea of persistence, and this word literally, it's used literally, to get up early. Abraham rose up early in the morning. And there's something to do with this idea of persistence in the literal meaning, to get up early. And you may have been thinking of this verse, but this verse occurs in the writing of the Lamentations, which are five poems that really are dirges. They're dirges over the city of Jerusalem. They're mourning the judgment of God upon the city during the destruction in Jeremiah's time. And right in the very middle of it, Well, turn with me, if you will. And right in the middle of this, and you read through the Book of Lamentations, and it's pitiful. It's pitiful. But right there, in the middle of all of the problems that he faced, and that the city faced, we read in chapter 3, verse 22, it is of the Lord's loving kindness, or his loyal love, that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh after him, and so on. But it's in the very middle of this dirge, Jeremiah recognized that every day the Lord's mercies were new to him. And I suggest to you that rising up early and having a time of meditation, a time of reflecting, a time of reading and studying the Word of God is very profitable in a life that has conflict built into it. And many of us have conflict built into our lives if we're to be persistent. If we're not going to be persistent, there's no conflict. There's an illustration of one of the English brethren years ago, many years ago, and I can't remember his name and can't find it either, but it goes something like this, that he was a witness wherever he went. And so he made a trial. He says, I'm going to try to go from here to wherever, from London to one of the cities on the train and not say anything. So he did. He went and said nothing. He said, when I got off the train, that I recognized that life was very peaceful, but I had interacted with no one. I had accomplished nothing. But it was very peaceful. And I think sometimes we want peace in our life when we need to stand up for our Savior. And there are ways to do that without having what I call in a kind of a crude way, I suppose, spiritual body odor. You know, spiritual BO. You know, some of us have that. You know, we offend people by what we say and how we say it. And people, when they see us coming, they want to get out of the way. They don't want us around. When you see somebody like that, you know, they're offensive. And that kind of person is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person who is, in a loving way, communicating the gospel. If I'm correct, I think I am. Brother Martin has his little chapel on the ocean like that, in a loving way. Not in a way that is censorious. Not in a way that causes people to be turned off to us. If they're going to be offended, let them be offended at the message of the cross. But let them hear the message of the cross first. But what we have is Jeremiah, I think, renewing his own spirit. Now, if he had looked forward to all of the trials and difficulties that he had from 605, when he wrote Jeremiah 25, in chapter 25, if he looked ahead and said, oh, that's a grind, I can't accomplish this, he never would have made it, would he? But he did it day by day. Every day was a new day. And he got up to commune and to interact with his Lord and to be faithful to him, and in the process then interacted with those around him. So I think it's like Joel Henderson is an author and written a lot of books. He was asked, how did you write so many books? He said, I never wrote any books. Because I really don't have the ability to write books. All I can do is write one page a day. Because that's all I do, one page a day. At the end of the year, he's got 355 pages. A day at a time is the point, isn't it? It's a day at a time. Don't worry about what happens down in the future. Gary Wills has written this, and I liked it. It's in a secular context, but he's right. And you change a few ideas, and I think that we can apply the principle to our own lives. He said, every original man must shape his life, make a schedule that allows him to reflect and study and create. Every man, if he's going to be an original man, must shape his life, make a schedule that allows him to reflect, study, and create. Let me change that for you. Every spiritual man, if he's going to let his spiritual conviction shape his life, he must make a schedule that allows him to reflect and study and meditate on the Word of God. There has to be that time. I am surprised in the people that I talk to, and that's not a whole post, how many Christians don't read their Bibles regularly. That's an amazing thing. Christians, I don't think this audience probably needs this encouragement. Maybe you do. They don't, and I have the problem. I enjoy reading it to study it, but when do I spend the time just reading it to let it soak into me and just let it permeate my soul and to be blessed by it? But I want to suggest to you that rising up early has its correlation. The suggestion is there, isn't it? That the person who is going to be like Jeremiah in an ungodly world, faithful, consistent in his testimony, in his life, in his actions, in spite of the difficulties, is going to have a regular daily quiet time, we call it today. A time of study and reflection and meditation. We read in Psalm 1, which reflects upon the law. Psalm 1 says, blessed is that man. That man's in a state of well-being who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. Now, by the way, you notice that there's a decreasing order there. It starts with who does not walk, and then he stands, and then he sits. You know, that is a decreasing order. It starts with our contact with them, and it goes to our identification with them, and then we sit with them. We become one of them. But his delight, it says, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. To the psalmist, whomever he was, the psalmist, the law of the Lord was the revealed word of God as he had it. Probably the law of Moses. Probably the Pentateuch. It may have simply been those book of Deuteronomy. Moses refers to this book of the law, and Joshua does as well. But to us, as we make the application, to us, it's the word of God, isn't it? To meditate, to reflect on it. And if we do, then that man, that's generic in this day and age, that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also doth not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Do you want prosperity, real prosperity? Then place the Word of God in your life daily, regularly, and give it your best of time. Give it the time when you're the freshest. Some of us aren't that fresh at early in the morning. But then find some other time. But don't let that deter you from not having a quality time with the Word of God. And that, I believe, was Jeremiah's success. It was persistence. It led to his persistence and his faithfulness in spite of very discouraging circumstances. We can't change the circumstances. You know, in our country, we can't change. We may be able to contribute, and I think we ought to contribute as we're able. But whatever happened, Jeremiah, in thinking about your comment, Brother Martin, Jeremiah had other prophets with him that no doubt prayed with him. But God didn't answer their prayer, did he? He brought judgment. And I don't know how to fit it all together. I really don't. But I know that we don't have the answer to the future, but we can control our own selves. May we do that to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, may we recognized the Word of God as that which will change our lives. May it not simply be a book to read that only gives to us good platitudes to think about, but may we look at the Word of God as that which, if we understand it and apply it, will change us. May we not be afraid of change in the sense that we are becoming more conformed to the image of our Savior. And I pray that you would help each of us to understand what it is to be a light in a dark world. It's very difficult to know how to be in the world and not of it. But we are a product of our choices, and we all recognize that our choices lead to consequences. And we pray that you would give us discernment, that the Spirit of God who indwells us, each one of us who knows our Lord Jesus Christ in truth, would work in our lives as we seek to become like our Lord Jesus Christ. A lofty goal indeed, but attainable in part through commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ and a will to read and study and immerse ourselves in the revealed Word of God. Help us to do that, we pray. Change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.